David could have his wife Bathsheba, a horribly wicked, sinful thing to do, and yet there's a gospel meaning to that. Another story about David, when he was in the wilderness fleeing Saul, the king of Israel, who was not a saved man, who actually wanted to kill David, but yet he had the dominion over God's people, the Israelites, a wicked man. And we read about David out there in the wilderness asking this man Nabal for provision for his men, for sustenance, and this man refused him. This man ended up dying, and David took his wife. Again, a figure of the church, the true believers being brought out from under the dominion of Satan to marry the bridegroom Christ. It's all parables. We could just go on all night speaking about these examples, but this is the way God has written the Bible. And don't let anyone tell you you're spiritualizing too much. We have to be very careful with it. We have to be very careful. We can't come to any conclusion as we look for spiritual meanings. We can't come to any conclusion that it doesn't square with everything in the Bible that's taught about God's salvation plan. But it's there. The Bible is a spiritual book. So now we're looking at Job. This is the seventh study. Again, we're going very slowly. We have to do this. And everyone is generally familiar with the story of Job. He was, as it says in verse 1, a man that was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Yet God brought this horrible affliction on Job. And we read that in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. He remained faithful. Certainly we're to see a child of God in Job, but as we continue to read about Job, we read that he has to be a figure of Christ. Can we say that? Is that too outrageous? Can we say that Job is a figure of Christ and that his children and his flocks and his herds are a picture of the church? No, it's not outrageous. This is what God intends for us to see in these stories. We look at these four calamities that came upon Job. Well, let me go over just a little bit. We'll review it again because there are new people all the time. He was perfect and upright. That means he was a saved man. He was the righteousness of Christ had been imputed to Job. So when God looks at Job or any other sinner who is saved, he sees the righteousness, the perfection of Christ in that person. And we read there were born unto him seven sons and three daughters. The word seven, the number seven and the number three are significant numbers in the Bible. And here it is, a total of 10 children. Completeness. Can we say they're a representation of In verse 2, in Isaiah 1, verse 2, we read, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And he's speaking about the Israelites. But as we go on here in this chapter 1 of Job, each fact we read about him continues to tell us he certainly looks like Christ. We read about his substance or his possessions, and we looked at that number, the sheep and the camels and the asses and the oxen, and they add up to 11,500, which is 5 times 23 times 100. It's an ominous number. And then we go on to read, they were all taken from him. What do we see in this? Then we go to the very end of the book. In chapter 42, in verse 12, we read, "So Jehovah blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep." He gave him twice as much in the end. "For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen." That's 2,000. A yoke is a pair. and 1,000 she asks, is that those numbers add up to 23,000. What does that mean? It has an ominous sound to it. But we're to search the words and the situations and all that God tells us and see how it relates to God's plan. These flocks were all taken from him, and certainly God's people are referred to in the Bible as his flocks. You are the sheep of my flock. We read about his sons feasting in their houses, and they call their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And I believe we see in that the church, this is what they do. They eat and they drink. And eating and drinking in the Bible are figures for partaking of the gospel. We eat and we drink of the Lord Jesus Christ. then we go on to read about how Satan appears before God, and God asks him, have you considered this man, Job? And Satan says in verse 9, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. And certainly, yes, God has done that with Job, as he does with all his children. He hedges them in, protects them, and yet sometimes God afflicts his people, tests them, lifts his hand of protection, and Satan is expecting him to curse God, and we don't see that. Job remains perfectly faithful. We read in verse 12, and Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. So Satan went forth from Jehovah, and we read about these four calamities that came on Job's sons and on his flocks and herds. The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And we looked at how oxen are a figure of true believers. They're doing the work of God in the Bible. We won't go through that now. We've been through it a couple times in the last few weeks. But we read that the oxen were plowing, and plowing in the Bible is a figure of doing the work of the gospel. And the asses, unclean animals, feeding, not beside them, feeding at their hand, is what it literally says. And the gospel is in that. The unclean animals are feeding at the hand of the clean animals. The clean animals are doing the work of getting the gospel out. This is not nonsense. This is not foolishness, which is what many people would say as we look for the spiritual sense in all these stories in the Bible. But the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants, and the servants also are represent those that are serving God, unsaved or saved corporately in the church. They slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And each time there's a messenger who is the only one that has escaped, and certainly there are four of them, and they're a picture of the true believers who bring that message, and sometimes it's a frightful message and a message of judgment. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep. Judgment on the sheep. Burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, devoured them, swallowed them up. Sometimes these words are translated. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels. The Chaldeans, the Assyrians, the Babylonians are all used similarly in the Bible. They're almost the same nation throughout that ancient history in the same area and of the same people. But they're always a figure of the kingdom of Satan. And we read that they've made out three bands. They established three bodies, really. I guess they attack from different ways. But that word bands is the word rosh, the Hebrew word rosh, which means it's often translated head, sometimes principal or ruler. And I believe that spiritually speaking of how the kingdom of Satan sets up false gods. They make a false god in order to snatch God's people away from them. And again, we've already worked through these things. I'm just revealing. But in verse 18, we read, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking, worshiping, going to church, in the house, eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house.'" That would be the eldest brother, the firstborn. And I think we're to see national Israel in this. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men. They are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I believe we see the death corporately of the Old Testament church in these four calamities that befell Job, these terrible calamities. But then we read in verse 20, "Then Job arose, he rent his mantle, he shaved his head, he fell down upon the ground and worshipped." He arose. In the Bible, many places in the Bible, we read of someone that arose and did this, or arose early and did that. It's the same word. And it speaks of the beginning of the work of the gospel. It begins with the resurrection of Christ. But the beginning decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. But here Job, and you'll read of other figures in the Bible, rending their mantle or their garment. It's a figure of what it is. It's in the first place, really, many of them that did it didn't know what they were doing. It's a figure of Christ, again, being rent. That robe, that hope of salvation is torn. It's affliction. We read that Job arose and rent his mantle. He shaved his head. To shave your head in the Bible also is another picture of being under the wrath of God, a picture of judgment. Look at Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, verse 29. And almost the entire book of Jeremiah is in this vein. He's telling the Israelites, he's in Jerusalem prophesying and telling them that the judgment is imminent because of their turning away from God's commandments. But in verse 29 of Jeremiah 7, we read, "Take off thine hair, O Jerusalem, cast it away, take up a lamentation on high places, for Jehovah hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." And you can read other places in the Bible where it speaks of being bald, of cutting your hair, pulling your hair. Micah 1:16, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah 1, and very much of Micah sounds like Jeremiah. He's upbraiding Israel for turning to idols, for the false teachings and the error of the corruption among the priests. But in Micah 1:16, he says, "Make thee bald and poll thee." Poll means to cut your hair off. "Poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness." Three times in that verse he uses the word. "Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." So Job arose, He rent his mantle. He shaved his head. He fell down upon the ground. And again, how many times you read in the Bible someone falling to the ground, especially before God or Christ. Again, falling prone, you can't get any lower than when you fall to the ground. And mankind came out of the ground, and probably there's a sense of associating yourself again with the dust of the earth in falling on the ground. In Genesis 2:7, we read that man was formed out of the dust of the ground, but Job fell down upon the ground. Look at Mark 14:35. Mark 14:35 says, and this is speaking of Christ as he's getting ready to pray, as he's getting ready to go to the cross. Mark 14:35 says, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And Christ is our example. Daniel, we read of Daniel falling on the ground before God. We read of Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 43:3. Ezekiel 43:3 says, Ezekiel 43:3, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell upon my face. Again, you'll read of different people in the Bible in the presence of God who couldn't do anything but fall on their face. Abraham, Joseph's brethren, Genesis 44:14, this is when Joseph has revealed himself to his brethren. This is right before. He's getting ready to reveal himself to them. But we read in verse 14 of Genesis 44, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. Joseph's brethren, Joseph is a figure of Christ, his brethren doing obeisance to Joseph as a picture of Christ. So again, Job arose in verse 20. Job 1, verse 20. Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And the word worship is often translated to bow down. He's submitting himself to God in all this affliction. He understands that it's God's will. He understands that God is sovereign, and he's not going to charge God foolishly, as we read in Genesis 18, verse 2. In Genesis 18, verse 1, we read, and Jehovah appeared unto him, that's Abraham, and Jehovah appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent during the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Bowed is the word worship. These three men are God appearing as three men to Abraham. In Genesis 37, the word is translated made obeisance. I think this is one of Joseph's dreams. And here we have a parable too. Dreams in the Bible are often parables. In Genesis 37, verse 5, we read, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And there's a lot more in that sentence. They hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. He's a figure of Christ, and his dreams and his words would have been the truth of the gospel. He dreams another dream. I want to read this in verse 9, Genesis 37:9. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" It's a parable. They understood it. They understood what he was saying. He's saying that he's Christ here. The sun and the moon and the stars are going to bow down to him. And I believe probably the sun and the moon and the stars would represent, they understood what he was saying. So back here in Job 1, in verse 21, Job says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah." He says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb." Turn to Ecclesiastes 5. I think you all understand the principle here, that we come into this world with nothing. Most of us are still exposed in our sins and unsaved at birth. We read in the Bible of a few that were saved before they were born. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 13, we read, "There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind?" Job understood this. There may be a deeper meaning in this too. I'm not sure, because this verse 21, there's no question what it says. He says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." There may be more of a spiritual sense to that we have to look at a little bit more. He says, "Naked shall I return there." We know that the spirit returns to the ground. That may simply be what he's saying. He laid on the ground. We know that. In Ecclesiastes 12, in verse 7, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, we read, "Then," and this is speaking of the end, this chapter, verse 6, "Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the cistern, or the wheel broken at the cistern," "Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And this is basically, I believe, what Job is saying here. "Naked shall I return thither," but there may be something more to that, but I'm not going to speculate. But he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away." He accepts. He's perfectly acceptable to God's will. And what a test God put on this man, and this literally happened. Certainly, it's a test for us to try to identify with this and say, would I be the same in this situation? But we read in verse 22, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." To charge God is to put responsibility on him, or to say something foolish an accusation or something like that. Job did not. So we get into chapter 2. We read in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah. Satan came also among them to present himself before Jehovah." He won't accept. He won't accept that he's lost. This is the way Satan is. He's not going to accept defeat there. Verse 2, "And Jehovah said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered Jehovah and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" It just repeats from chapter 1. "But God says to him, And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Again, we're seeing how it works. Satan is allowed to do anything but what God allows him to do. God says to Satan, "Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." So in verse 4 we read, "And Satan answered Jehovah and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." When he says skin for skin, God, I believe in the Bible, sometimes uses the skin to represent the body. In Exodus 29:14, we read about a sin offering that the flesh and the skin were to be taken out of that sacrifice, were to be taken outside of the camp and burned. Exodus 29, verse 14 says, "Thou shalt..." It's speaking of a bullock that has been offered for a sin offering. Exodus 29:14, "But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." And God explains that in Hebrews 13 as it applies to Christ, who is the sacrifice. In Hebrews 13, in verse 11, Hebrews 13, verse 10 says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp," outside of the camp. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." But all that just to show how God looks at the skin and uses it sometimes in the Bible. We could look at other verses, but I believe it speaks of the whole body. What do you want me to go, about 40? Is that right? 40 minutes? Okay. So Satan says in verse 4, "And Satan answered Jehovah and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." Now, Job is a picture of Christ. This is what we're establishing here. What does it mean spiritually to touch his bone and his flesh? Kevin's been looking at be fruitful and multiply, and he's spoken of Adam and Eve and how they're a figure of Christ and the church, how the woman pulled the man down into sin. But in verse 22 of Genesis 2, we read, "And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." The church are spoken of as the flesh and the bone of Christ. Look at Genesis 50. Well, that speaks of bringing the bones of Joseph out of Egypt. Let's look at another one. And again, the picture is there. Look at 1 Chronicles 11. Verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 11 says, "Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And Jehovah thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people, and thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel." This is all showing us that David is a picture of Christ. The Israelites say to him, it was he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. He led them out of bondage from the land of Egypt and brought them in to the land of Canaan, salvation, the promised land. But they say to David, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." And you could work through the bone and flesh and find many verses like that in the Bible. But here, Satan is saying to God, "Touch his bone and his flesh, and see what he does." And now this is so again, it's spiritual. It's speaking of Christ's body, who are the true believers. But again, we're to see the suffering of Christ, the physical suffering now of Christ in this. Look at what God says to him, to Satan. Satan says at the end of verse 5, "He will curse thee to thy face." He won't give up. Verse 6, "And Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." Again, Satan only does what God allows him to do. There's a lot of spiritual implications here in what's going to happen. We'll get into this next time. It speaks of the physical suffering of Christ here and how that suffering is also upon his people. And Job identifies with that in the following chapters. Let's look at one verse. Look at Psalm 118. Remember, he said to Satan, save his life. Psalm 118 in verse 16 says, "The right hand of Jehovah is exalted. The right hand of Jehovah, the right hand of Jehovah doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of Jehovah. Jehovah hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." A beautiful, beautiful verse about the suffering of Christ and each true believer in their chastening. Some are chastened worse than others, but we haven't been given over to death in the mercy of God, and that's all what it's about. Okay, we'll stop there. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again we come before you and just plead and say, could it be